Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our study this evening. You know, we haven't gone through John chapter 3 yet, so we are going to do that this evening. And John chapter 3 is important because of the mention in it, in that chapter of born again. So we'll look at that, and the church has examined that particular issue and amended the study paper that we've had for a number of years and clarified a few things. I put the link with that paper in my invite, and so you can access that and download it and read it at your leisure. And I thought it was a well-done paper originally, but I think that this does clarify some things for us to better understand what 1 John chapter 3 and the issue of born again is all about. And it's important to understand it because it is such a fundamental belief in the, especially in the Protestant world, and we have a different take on it than they do. So anyway, I hope you'll take the time to just review that subject because it'll help you to understand the truth more fully. And so anyway, as we go through the study, we're going to look at that subject and go through the chapter and look at some things maybe in a little bit different way than you've looked at John chapter 3 before. And I found some things that were enlightening, and hopefully they'll be enlightening to you as well. So before going into John chapter 3, I'd like to begin in John chapter 2 and quote a few verses there because to understand, because you go to John chapter 2 and then you go to John chapter 3 and it goes from one to the other, and there's a point being made there as you move from one chapter to the other. So Christ in John chapter 2, it speaks about Christ cleansing the temple, and one of the verses that is involved with cleansing the temple is John chapter 2 verse 16, and he tells them to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, which the house of God had become a house of merchandise, and sadly the people that were in charge of the temple were using it in that way. It was a cash resource for the people there at that time, for the Sadducees and people who were ruling over the temple, and so he was pointing them in the right direction, that this is not an appropriate use of God's holy place. And then you go down to verse 18, so he goes through and he cleanses the temple. And by his going through and cleansing the temple, it creates a question in the mind of the religious leaders of the Jews. And in verse 18, it says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? So the cleansing of the temple was not something that would be done by just an everyday human being. This was a responsibility that the Messiah would have. And so you have Christ doing this, and they want to know by what authority he is doing this. And they want to have him show them some sign. And the sign that Jesus gave them is mentioned in verse 19. It says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So he was pointing to the sign that he was the Messiah, 3 days and three nights in the grave or the tomb. And he said, in 3 days, I'll die. And in 3 days, I'll rise from the grave in a resurrection. But they did not really understand what he was talking about. But Christ knew what was to take place. He was speaking of his coming death and resurrection. And so they were surprised by what he had to say, that he would be talking about being able to raise up this temple in 3 days and three nights. And so they're wondering how this could be. And And they said to him in verse 20, they're thinking literally now. They don't understand the bigger picture. And in verse 20, it says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And the temple that Christ came to was truly a magnificent structure. It was one of the, you know, it wasn't classified as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it was a wonder of the ancient world to be able to see the temple that Herod built. It was a magnificent place that he created and put the skills of various engineers and loads of people in order to create this structure. And there is a interesting YouTube video that Scott Ashley showed in his class on the Gospels, and the video is called is about the temple, and it was a magnificent place that was built by Herod, and it talks about that and kind of goes through the engineering and what it looked like, and it's really well done. It's about 15 minutes long. But if you want to look it up on YouTube, you can, and I think you'll find it to be profitable.
You'll have to get them.
Yeah, I'll have to get you the name, but it is speaking of, you know, the temple, Herod's memorial or something along that line. But it is a very profitable thing, and I'll send you a link in case you would like to take a look at it. So Christ said that he would be raised up. He's not talking about the physical temple. He is talking about his body, the temple of God in that particular circumstance. In verse 22, it says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So when my wife looked it up here with the miracle of the iPhone, and the YouTube video is called The Temple, Herod's Crowning Glory. So if you got 15 minutes, it's worth your time, and you can better see what a magnificent structure it was. It was truly amazing, and a great deal of work and time went into it. It took 46 years to do it. And we just see the remnants of it today. But at the time of Christ, it was a magnificent place. And Christ spent quite a bit of time there as he was going about his ministry. The temple was the temple of God, and so it would be only appropriate that he would go there. So Christ cleanses the temple and makes this statement to the Jews about his being in the tomb, and he would be raised up at the end of that. And his disciples heard this, but at the time he said it, they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. It was only after his resurrection that they really began to understand what he was saying. Let's go to verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So Christ did signs. They saw him cleanse the temple. They saw the signs which he did. And they believed in his name. Now, that sounds like a good thing, that these people are on Christ's side, they support him, and all of that, they have faith in him. But that's not true. They saw the signs, but they didn't understand the true meaning and ramifications of the signs. And they believed in his name, but it had no depth to it. They believed in his name, but they could just as easily abandon belief in his name, as you know, you have them saying that, but very quickly they could turn around and go in the opposite direction. It says in verse 24, Christ could, you know, Christ being able to read the heart could see where these people were coming from. And it says in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Why would he commit himself to these people that deep down were not committed to him? They were not. They said they were, and so he could see where they were coming from. And what they were really looking for was a Messiah who would come and drive out the Romans and establish the kingdom of God. And Christ is not going to do that. He's not going to act in the way that they are expecting. And he knew their hearts, and for him to commit himself to him would only end in disaster. So he had a plan. He and his father had a plan, and that plan was going to be carried out in the to the full as he fulfilled his responsibility as God in the flesh and eventually became our Savior. Verse 25, and it says, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he knew where these people were coming from and was unwilling to commit himself to them. I mean, look at when he went with the disciples and spent the time with them, and he questioned them about their beliefs and about what they understood, and they didn't get it. It took a while for them to understand it. And as you look at what he says here, it speaks about in John chapter 20, verse 31, it gives us the overall reason why God had the book of John written. And it says, "In that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and as a result, that believing you may have life in his name." So that's what John's book is all about, is that you can come to understand this being who came in the flesh, who manifested himself in the flesh, preached the truth, trained disciples, and ultimately died for the sins of mankind. So, you know, the goal is that you would have life in his name, because it is only through Christ that we can have life in this physical world and ultimately eternal life. And he goes on to say in John chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "You are from beneath, that is from this world." And Christ says, "I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And we can understand that. He's talking about the fact that he and his inhabited eternity with the Father. And now, as planned by he and the Father, he has come in the flesh. And so he's from these people who are human. They were fleshly. They were from beneath here on in this fleshly world. And Christ said, "I'm not of this world." And he wasn't. He came into this world, but he was not part of it. And we'll see a little bit more about that as we get down to John 3:16. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is where he comes into contact with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he has this interaction and spells out some important truths to this man, which I think we can all benefit from as we rightly understand what the point that is taking place here. John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." So we can see here that Nicodemus was of the Pharisaical party, and he was a ruler of the Jews, which indicates that he was probably a part of the Sanhedrin. So he was of the ruling group in ancient Judah. He was a ruler and a part of the party of the Pharisees. So, and it says in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night." Now, why didn't he come in the daytime? Well, he came at night because he was somewhat fearful of associating with Jesus Christ. He, at this point, he really didn't know much about Christ. He had heard about him, but he didn't know a lot about him. And to come and meet with this fellow that is somewhat uncertain was to maybe jeopardize his position in Jewish society. So he came at night in order to interact with Jesus Christ, but he was hoping that most people didn't observe what he was doing. And he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we," that is the Jewish leaders, "we know that you are a teacher come from God." So they saw Jesus, and Nicodemus saw Jesus, and they recognized that he was a good teacher, a great teacher. But he wasn't any more special than Moses or Jeremiah or other teachers that had come from God. So they had a limited view of who Jesus was. They saw the signs which he did. They heard his preaching and knew something about it, and they concluded that he was a good teacher, but that's as far as Nicodemus went. So you're a good teacher come from God, and they recognized, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he makes some positive points toward Christ and indicates that we think you're from God, and Christ answers him in a way that I think was shocking to him, as we'll see. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he's making a point here that nobody can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, or more accurately, born from above. You can't see it. You can't understand it. You're not going to get it. That is the point that he's making to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus felt, well, I'm a teacher of the Jews. I am a Pharisee. I'm well-trained, well-educated. In fact, I'm a leader among the Jews. So you mean I can't see? What are you talking about? And what he said to Nicodemus was a very shocking thing for him to say. And we have to understand what he's saying to him. And that's the primary point we're looking at this evening. So we can see in verse 4 that Nicodemus had no clue what he was talking about, because Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. He is speaking about a spiritual matter to somebody who's in the flesh. And as we look at what Nicodemus has to say in verse 4, it indicates he doesn't get it. He doesn't see beyond the flesh because of how he takes what Jesus says to him. John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old?" So Nicodemus knows, I'm a grown man, I was born, but how do I go back into the womb once again? And so he took what Christ said literally. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And that was his interpretation of what Jesus Christ said. And by him saying that, you could tell he doesn't understand. He does not see the spiritual point that Christ is making. And it's a crucial point for him to understand, and he doesn't get it. So when looking at verse 3, where it talks about being born again, the expression is from the Greek. And I sent all of you a copy of the scriptures that I'll go through this evening, and the words here that we'll look at in the Greek, for instance, the words here, ganao anothen, and it's translated in verse 3 and many translations as born again. That's how it's commonly translated. However, you know, in examining it's not as accurate as it could be. The better translation is born from above. You are born from above. And there are a couple of ways to look at that, one in the here and now, and one in the ultimate sense that you will actually be born into God's kingdom. So what's he saying here to Nicodemus? As you look at John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him," that is received Jesus Christ, "he gave the right to become the children of God." So those who received Christ and began to understand his teachings, live by those teachings, and yield to God, those are the ones whom the Father has given the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And it's not just a matter of believing in his name. You know, we know the demons believe in Jesus' name, but they're not going to do what they should do. They're living in rebellion, and they're not going to stop that. They're going to continue to live in rebellion against God. So it says, it says in verse 13, "Who are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And this has to do with being born of God, God intervening in your life and you're being born of God, not of the flesh. As you look, as you think about, you know, this in terms of conversion, Christ speaks of conversion in Matthew chapter 13, where he gives the parables, and he brings out certain points in those parables there. And like in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, Christ speaking to the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you, you, my disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given." So he was speaking to these people that he was addressing in parables. And they didn't really get it. And yet, if you read multiple commentaries, it would tell you the reason that they you know, that Christ gave these parables was to make it clear. But Christ is telling you here, I'm speaking to them in parables, and they don't get it. I'm speaking of spiritual things, and they don't understand the spiritual things. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 13. It says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. Seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So this second quote from Matthew 13 speaks about not being able to see. Seeing, and yet they do not see. And that's exactly what Christ is talking about in John chapter 3, where he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless God opens your eyes to see it. And the way that that is done is by your being born from above. And that's the first stage of it. So we have to realize that being born from above and the actual spiritual birth are at two different times. So you can, God allows you to come alive spiritually as he gives you his spirit. But that's not the end of God's work. God is going to continue to work in you until the time when the seventh trump sounds and you're alive and you're changed and you rise to meet Christ in the air, or you're in the grave and you've completed your race and God has completed his work in you, and you will literally be born into the kingdom. So he's making this point to Nicodemus to help him to understand, and and he's telling him, you can't see this unless you are born from above. What I'm saying is above your head, you're not going to get it unless that takes place. And he'll add more to this. And I think by the time that Christ was crucified, Nicodemus was able to glimpse it, able to see it, because of the way he responds to the death of Christ and his being crucified and his being willing to go and help take Jesus off of the cross and put him in the tomb. So Nicodemus comes to see things, but he doesn't at this time in this first interaction with Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3 of John, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So it's speaking of a couple of things here that about, you know, what does it mean, born of water and the Spirit? And then he talks about being born of that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we'll look at those and what Christ says there and seek to better understand that. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4, in light of what we've seen so far. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. There it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So Christ is the one who made it possible for us to be able to see the kingdom, to see what it means for us, what it means for the world, and to understand how God is beginning to work with us and continuing to work with us in order to prepare us for the kingdom. So we, you know, through Jesus Christ, we've been saved, and through the washing of regeneration, and so we've been washed clean through the blood of the Lamb, and then we've been renewed through the Holy Spirit that was poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, you know, when we come up to observe the day of Pentecost, it's all important because it is about God pouring out His Spirit as a fundamental part of the day, and we'll talk more about that on Sunday. Let's go on to verse 11. It says there, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." So Jesus Christ is speaking here, and He's telling them something that is important for them to understand. And what He's saying in John chapter 3 is that He is, and it's interesting what He's saying here about that we've seen so in this particular verse. And I've gotten a little ahead of myself, so I want to go back and talk about canal. So anyway, that is those scriptures. I'm looking at the scriptures and going through that. When you look at canal, that particular word, it's talking about, it means birth or born, but that's in reference to a mother's role. And but Jesus is emphasizing here the role of a father, not a mother. And as you think about a father does not give birth. A father begins the process as his sperm joins with the mother's egg to begin life. And it would seem strange that we must be born from God when fathers do not give birth. So that's something to keep in mind on this particular issue. In John's writings, the use of the expression "to be begotten of" describes the origin of the believer, that is you and me. Where did we come from? How did we come to be? We know that God beginning His spiritual work in us is not a product of this world. It's not something that's a product of this fleshly world. It's a product that begins and ends with God working in us and through us through Jesus Christ. In the dialogue with Nicodemus, the references of being born relate to origin. In other words, the birth that Christ was describing to Nicodemus is of divine origin, not human origin. We're not going to go back into our mother's womb and begin again. That's not going to happen. He's talking of spiritual things, the source of that birth being from above, from God the Father. So Jesus is talking about the source or origin of becoming God's children in John chapter 3. And not the physical birth or delivery of a baby. The expression "were born" in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 would be better translated "were begotten." They were begotten. They were not born, but begotten. That process begins. Therefore, both Greek words "ganal" and "anothen" relate to the divine origin and should be understood that way. So ganal, anothen, which is what is used in John chapter 3, verse 3, is speaking about spiritual life, talking about it begins with the Father, and it's carried forward to the end through Jesus Christ. And it's something that is God is doing in our lives and is a wonderful blessing for all of us. But as He speaks of this to Nicodemus, Nicodemus doesn't get it. So speaking about seeing or entering the kingdom, Christ is saying it is necessary for a new relationship to occur, which starts with God. Something, a new relationship has to be established. It's not done through the flesh. With that in mind, anothen would be more suitably translated "from above." Better, it's better than "again." It's clearer. and helps to define what God is getting across there than using the term again. So we basically make the point that we've been born from above or fathered from above, which acknowledges God as our Father and the source of our new relationship as children of God. So as you think about the first birth comes about as the result of the flesh. And, you know, it only lasts so long. Each of us has basically going to live 70. Some live shorter, some live longer, but it comes to an end. And the point is, God's purpose wasn't just for us to be born as physical beings, live a physical life, and it come to an end, and we just go to the grave and begin pushing up daisies. That's not what his intention was. He had a much greater concept involved, which is to bring many sons to glory, to give them eternal life. And in verse 3, Christ speaks of seeing. And what does Jesus mean by that? You think about that a bit more. Does he mean that if we see as a result of being born from above, we can literally see the kingdom of God? I don't think we can. There's no way we can do it, because the kingdom is spiritual. And we're not at this point, as God works in us through the Spirit, we can't see it literally. We cannot see it literally, but we can see the kingdom to a certain extent. And that's what Christ was talking about when I quoted the verses from Matthew chapter 13. They didn't see it. They didn't see what Christ was getting at, just as Nicodemus didn't see what Christ was getting at. But can we see what Christ is getting at and its significance and importance to us, and pursue what Christ has laid before us? Do we see the truth that he's given to us? A disciple will understand what the kingdom is. It has deep meaning to him. It's no longer a mystery to him, for he sees it, understands it as never before. So a person who has received God's Spirit is one who understands the kingdom. And why is that? Because God has revealed it to him. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about, man, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for them that love him. But because we have God's Spirit, we've been given God's Spirit, we can see it, or we should be able to see it. And as time goes along and we seek the kingdom, we should see it more clearly and be more committed to it. I mean, when you look at the book of Hebrews, it's talking about faith, and it's talking about those people who acted in faith, and why? They acted in faith because they saw it. They saw what God was telling them, what God was sharing with them, and what God was pointing them to was worth the sacrifices that they had to go through. You know, they were, you know, like to me, it's amazing that Abraham lived in tents the whole time he was in Canaan. But Abraham saw, it's worth it to have a little bit of sand in my tent, in my shorts, and have all of that to deal with. It's worth it, that short-term pain, in order for that long-term opportunity to see and be a part of God's kingdom. Interestingly, the same verb that verb see is used in John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus stated, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And the word know there is the same word that is translated in verse 3, anothen. So the same word translated see in verse 3 is translated know in this verse, because it means recognize or perceive or know, not see in the literal sense. So John chapter 3, verse 5. There it says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we can conclude that Christ was ultimately teaching about a second birth into the kingdom of God. That's what he was ultimately pointing them to. His teaching was not limited to an understanding of spiritual concepts in our minds, which is the state we're in right now. We have to understand the spiritual concepts at this time in the flesh, led by God's Spirit. he's pointing to ultimately a real change to spirit beings in a literal kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. And Jesus uses a different verb in verse 5, saying that it's something we enter. We literally will enter it at the coming of Christ. So John quotes later on in John chapter 18, verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So he's pointing them to a kingdom that is to come, but it's not of this world in this present time. It will be established in the future when he returns as King of Kings to rule the earth. And it has all the characteristics of a literal kingdom. It is meant to be seen literally, but it's not something that we can literally see now. We can see it in the sense of understanding what the scriptures point to. But we can't see the New Jerusalem. We can't see the temple of God in the New Jerusalem. We can't see the earth living God's way of life and the Christ dwelling here among mankind. We can't see those things, but there is a day when we will. There's a day when that will be a reality with the sounding of the seventh trump and the coming of Jesus Christ. Now I mentioned the scripture born of water and the spirit. So what's that all about? What does it mean to be born of the water and born of the spirit? And if we're not, we can't enter the kingdom. And you've got various ideas that people have put forward as far as the water is concerned and the spirit. And some people say it's just a natural birth that takes place, because as the water breaks in the womb and the baby begins to be born, it relates to all of that. But that's not what it's pointing to. It's pointing to something more important. Others see born of water as a reference to baptism, which I believe is correct, symbolizing the death and burial of the old man in a watery grave and the beginning to walk as a new man, to walk differently as God instructs us, to walk as a new man, to walk in the Spirit. And it would then be appropriate that Christ should mention baptism as a birth in connection with entering the kingdom. Because if you are not born from above, which takes place at the end of the baptism process when hands are laid on you, that's when you receive God's Spirit. That's when you technically are born from above. Because God, through the Spirit, is now living in you as a Christian. Others see born of water as a reference to spiritual growth and cleansing of Christians as we live by the word of God. You know, God, the word of God cleanses us and helps us to be able to see the truth. And it's a cleansing, purification process that goes on as we go through the washing of the water of the word. So as you look at these explanations, each of them could be a reference to the first stage of the process of salvation. So the process of salvation begins as God calls us, and God brings us to repentance and leads us to be baptized. That, and we receive God's Spirit as hands are laid on us, and then we have been born from above. And then we can continue the process of growth and development in preparation to the time when we will actually be born into the family of God. So the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit is called regeneration. It's called regeneration. And Christ is not talking about entering into the womb a second time. And the discussion goes far beyond just becoming a baptized disciple. That's the beginning stage. But the ultimate playing out of what Christ is describing here is when you will literally be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, as we continue on, we might ask, why would Nicodemus even consider that Jesus was speaking of entering a womb a second time into his mother's womb? How could Nicodemus come to such a strange conclusion? Because Nicodemus considered himself to be well-educated, he considered himself to not be in any need of conversion. He considered himself converted already. And Christ is questioning his conversion and questioning his role as a teacher in Israel because he doesn't understand these things, which are clearly in the Old Testament. You're a teacher of the Old Testament. You don't understand this? You should. But he didn't. And so Christ is pointing him to his lack of understanding and his need to be converted. And the typical Jew that of that time did not feel they needed to be converted. They were converted. They were where they needed to be. And Christ is saying, no, you missed the point. You don't see the bigger picture. However, the emphasis of Jesus' message was not merely on the beginning of the process of salvation. It's on the greater stage, and he's pointing to the time when you will be fully born as a spirit being. And he's not speaking figuratively, speaking literally. So it's difficult to apply the term enter the kingdom of God to the time of conversion because we don't. We receive God's spirit, but we don't enter the kingdom. We can't see it literally. That's something yet to come. Furthermore, the expression that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the spirit indicates a literal sense which cannot be ignored. When he said that which is born of the flesh, that's exactly what he means. You know, when you're born from, you know, a baby is born, it's from the mother's womb. It's flesh. Flesh and blood from a flesh and blood mother, and that child is going to go on and live as a flesh and blood human being. But then he makes the point that that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and is in the verse there is in the present tense. The verb simply means that at the time when one is born of the spirit, this person is a spiritual being. God has given you his spirit and made it possible and put Christ in us. You know, it talks about Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we are given God's spirit, which is Christ living in us in order to do the work that God wants to be done in preparing us for the kingdom of God. So Jesus is stating what should have been obvious to Nicodemus, that he was born of fleshly parents, therefore he was human, and he could not enter the kingdom of God while he was still in that fleshly state. Like it says, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty straightforward. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I think Mr. Armstrong years ago used to talk about the hat pin test where, are you flesh and blood? All you have to do is stick yourself with a pin and you will know you are flesh and blood. And it's a good illustration of the point that we are still flesh and blood. So Christ was trying to show Nicodemus that a person must be given life through the Spirit in order to be born from above. And so it talks about this first stage of salvation, and then we can go on to understand that there's a first stage which takes and unfolds in this physical life and prepares us for spiritual life and living forever. So that's when that comes about as we are born into the kingdom of God. So in John chapter 3, verse 10, Christ asked Nicodemus if he is, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So it should be pretty clear to you, but apparently you don't. You don't understand that. And John chapter 3, verse 11. And it's interesting what Christ is saying here. He says to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. It's interesting that he's speaking in the plural. So he's talking about, I've come to the earth from heaven as a flesh and blood human being. And I have experienced eternity with the Father in heaven. I've come into this world. And what I'm doing is giving you testimony that is crucial to your lives. He said, you don't believe my witness. And we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. Christ knew, Christ had experienced it, and he was sharing it with that witness with the disciples and others gathered there. And Christ and Nicodemus had no clue what he was talking about. He did not understand the witness that Christ was laying before him. Christ and Nicodemus not understanding it was not a failure of intellect. It was a failure to be able to see the spiritual things that Christ was laying out in his testimony. He failed to appreciate who Jesus Christ was. Verse 12 says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he didn't understand the analogy he was making and laying it out here in a physical way for him to understand. He didn't get that. So how is he going to understand heavenly things? John chapter 3, verse 13. Christ says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So how is it that Jesus, the Son of Man, can speak of heavenly things? Christ did not go back to heaven and observe heavenly things. He came down to the earth from heaven, having experienced heavenly things on an ongoing basis. And now he's taking those heavenly things and imparting them to Nicodemus and others. And he's coming down and sharing that with them. And that's like, they didn't get it. They didn't see his point. So Jesus came down from heaven as God in the flesh, and from his heavenly experience, he can speak of heavenly things. So, but people didn't respond to Christ because they couldn't see it. They were still operating from a fleshly point of view. Nicodemus was, and as you look at the disciples, they were still operating for the most part from a physical point of view. And it took time for the things Christ was testifying to register with them. And so he's trying to make a point here to Nicodemus. So where does he turn? He turns to what he points out in John chapter 3, verse 14. And for me, in looking at what Christ is laying out here, I didn't understand this in the terms that I do tonight, because I thought Christ stopped talking basically in about the verse 13 here. And then he switches to something completely different in verse 14, and he's no longer speaking to Nicodemus. But that's not accurate, as in when you understand what Christ is getting across to Nicodemus. He says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus moves to from an explanation about being born from above in terms of water and spirit to speak about this bronze snake that Moses raised up on a pole in the midst of the people of Israel when they were under attack from all of these serpents in the wilderness. And, these serpents attacked because of the Israelites murmuring and complaining. And so what did God do? He provided a provision for the Israelites to be spared the deadly poison from these snakes. So he raised up the serpent, and as they looked on the serpent, what happened? They were healed. And what Moses was doing there, and the Israelites absolutely didn't get it. What they did understand is they could be healed if they looked on this serpent, this bronze serpent. So this bronze serpent was a symbol that Christ turns to because it was a symbol that relates to the coming of Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, why would Nicodemus think it strange that by the gracious provisions of the same God, there would be new spiritual life, eternal life? Why would that be strange? Because didn't God provide physical life for the Israelites who looked on the serpent? And what was God offering to those who looked on Christ, who would ultimately be lifted up as the Messiah, he was offering them eternal life, not physical life, but eternal life. That is, being born again into the kingdom of God. So Moses lifted up the snake on a pole so that all who were afflicted in the camp might look and live. In the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up and provide healing from death because of sin. So this Christ was to play this out in a short time, in a couple of years, and to die for the sins of all mankind. So Jesus Christ was challenging Nicodemus to turn to Jesus for a new birth in much the same way as ancient Israel was challenged to turn to the bronze snake for new life. And only when Nicodemus saw Jesus on the cross, or perhaps only still later, upon later reflection, did he buy it? Did he see what Christ was talking to him about? By Jesus being lifted up, Jesus, the Son of Man, will die, be resurrected, and be returned to the glory he once shared with his Father. And those who turn to them, as did the Israelites, turn to the bronze serpent, they will experience the new birth. So Christ is making this point to Nicodemus to help him to understand. And ultimately, he would be around and be aware of Christ being raised up on the cross and his life coming to an end on that cross. In John chapter 3, verse 15, it says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So for the purpose of Jesus being lifted up is made very clear here. He said it is that everyone who believes in the sacrifice of Christ should not die the second death, but have eternal life. And interestingly, the Greek translated eternal life there properly means life of the age to come. That is, life of the age to come can be experienced in this life through being born of the Spirit. Because you think about God's Spirit is a down payment on eternal life. The fact that Christ lives in us and is working in us tells us that we have received that down payment, and ultimately we're going to receive the full benefit in being given eternal life in the kingdom. So we move on to a verse that's familiar, but you also have to realize that Christ is saying this to Nicodemus as well. John chapter 3, verse 16. He tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So it says God so loved the world, and that's interesting. You know, God tells us to come out of the world. We're not to be a part of the world because the world is evil. So we're to come out of it and to live a part of it. So when God says that he loved the world, why did he love the world? He didn't love the world because they were perfect or they were good. He loved the world because they were people that he had created, who he had given fleshly life to, and wants to give them eternal life. And God loved the world, and his love for the world was shown in the ultimate sense by his sending his Son into the world as a flesh and blood human being to experience human life and to pay the ultimate price in order that we can be forgiven of our sins. So Christ's mission, his coming into the world, was a consequence of God's love. And so he allowed his Son to come into the world in order that we can have eternal life. As you look at the way that God loves the world, he loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. God has got nothing out of it in the sense that there was an immediate payback. He did this for us who did not deserve it. John chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So in this verse, we receive a clarification of Jesus's mission. The world, because of its sinfulness, was already condemned when Jesus came as God in the flesh. The world had sinned, and the world was filled with sin. It was already condemned. So Christ didn't come to condemn it. It was already under condemnation. He came to take care of that condemnation by laying down his life for the sins of mankind. He came to take away that condemnation and to pave the way for eternal life for the people whom God would work with. John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So, you know, for us to, believe in the name of Jesus Christ is crucial. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. So we, you know, God paved the way for our salvation. And as we believe in Jesus Christ and accept his sacrifice, we're not condemned. The condemnation is no longer applicable to our lives. And so finally, the last three verses here that we'll cover this evening, let's look at John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So through Christ, light has come into the world. And Christ is the one who's brought that light into the world. And as the light of the world, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God in divine holiness and purity. But when you look at mankind, they don't want to give up their sinful lives. They want to continue in sin. And yet, as you look at Christ, people are not happy to see him or to hear his preaching. Where his preaching went against what they believed and what they accepted, they were hostile to it. And most of the time, as Christ went about preaching and teaching, they were hostile to what he had to say. I mean, and as I said on Sabbath, you know, he came to Nazareth. He spoke there, and the things he said, they were all in agreement with until he included the Gentiles. Instead of rejoicing that God would intervene not only to save the Jew and the Israelite, but the Gentile, they were offended by that. How dare you say this? We're the chosen people. How can you include them? So they did not see what God was teaching, and men rejected Christ and the truth because their deeds were evil. And they preferred to pursue that evil path versus turning to God and coming into that light. And they had the alternative to do the truth, to act faithfully, to act honorably, and most people chose not to do so. So the purpose of these three verses is the hope that Christ listeners will beseech God that all may be done through him. In short, that they will turn to the lifted up Son of Man with the same simple, desperate, unqualified faith as the Israelites when they looked upon the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And it's by that kind of faith and faith alone that we can be saved and experience the new birth, that is being born from above. So beginning in verse 22, it switches to John the Baptist, and we'll pick that up next time. We've put in our hour, and hopefully this has been profitable for you, and you can take to heart the things that were said. And it's quite interesting what was being said to Nicodemus, and how that Nicodemus did not understand, but Christ clarified things for us, and the Apostle John thankfully wrote these things down for us so we can better understand what Jesus had to say about being born from above and about seeing the kingdom. You know, that's why, and the kingdom is most important to God. Just imagine, we go through the Feast of Trumpets. What's the point of that? Christ returning and setting up his kingdom. What's the point of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day? It's about people being born into the kingdom and experiencing that kingdom. So the kingdom is something that God wants us to see, but the sad thing is most people don't see it unless they truly are born from above. And we can rejoice in the fact that we've been born from above as God has led us to repentance and given us his Spirit, and his Spirit now lives in us as his people. So it's a wonderful thing. We'll review this more on Pentecost, and hopefully you found it profitable and appreciate your tuning in this evening. And we'll continue going through the book of John in 2 weeks. So hopefully you can join us then. So with that, the Bible study is concluded.